Let's open God's Word once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and we're moving on to verses 12 through 14 at this point, having looked at that section, a wonderful section on prayer. And I know I learned a lot about the attitude that we should have in prayer, you know, how or what is it that we should pray and why we should pray. And now Paul moves into a section where he tells them quite a bit about his circumstances and what's going on with him. So Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. What is one of the chief destroyers of contentment? Or you can kind of turn it around, flip it over, and ask the question from another direction. What is one of the chief promoters of discontentment? And we probably have to say circumstances, right? Circumstances is one of the things that can cause us to be discontented and to lose our contentment. But to be a little more precise, it isn't just any circumstances, right? You know, if somebody, you know, you get home and tomorrow you check the mail and, you know, there's a very sizable check there, well, that you're not going to be discontented, I don't think. You go to the doctor with some pain and the doctor says, oh, you're actually just fine and it's such and such and it's no big deal. Okay, you're not going to be discontented, right? Really, it's unwanted circumstances, unpleasant circumstances that tends to produce discontentment in us, right? Now, we still have to dig a little bit deeper, though, and ask a question, or ask a little more of this to better understand it, because I don't know if you thought about it this way, but the same similar set of circumstances can affect two different believers differently. And to go a little further, a similar set of circumstances can affect one believer differently in two different situations, two different scenarios. For example, two men, Joe and Sam, work different places, but they both are good, hardworking Christian men, but both are passed over for promotions. Joe responds by criticizing his boss, telling other people why the other guy didn't deserve the promotion, and being just grumpy for weeks. Sam, on the other hand, he's disappointed. But if anybody asks him, he says, well, you know, the boss probably has a good reason for it. And he genuinely congratulates the guy who did get the promotion. He really means it. I'm happy for you. And he maintains a godly attitude. Or let's take Lisa, Joe's wife. Joe, as I said, he's been pretty grumpy, moody, and just not at all fun to be around for weeks now. And he started criticizing Lisa. And so the way she responds is she shuts down emotionally. She gives him the cold shoulder. It's like, you know, you treat me that way, I'm going to treat you this way. But then Lisa's friend Laura has also started criticizing Lisa. And Lisa, though, thinks, well, I know Laura's going through a lot right now. She responded very differently to Joe, her husband, and Laura, her friend. Joe and Sam responded very differently to similar circumstances. So we have to say that it isn't actually circumstances themselves that cause us to be discontented, right? What is the real cause? You may have guessed it. It's how we think about circumstances. That is what causes discontentment or contentment. Circumstances don't cause unhappiness or discontentment. How you think about them does. What we have before us this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, is an opportunity to learn from Paul, from his example. How did he think about circumstances? And so his report here about his circumstances reveals the new ways of thinking that the gospel has produced in him. And if we back up a little bit and take a look at the larger passage of where he's sharing an update, a report of what's going on with him. So from verses 12 through 26, he's going to talk through, okay, this is what's going on with me, and this is what's going on in my heart and the things, you know, the way I'm thinking about these things. We're going to see over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, these lessons from his example. We're going to learn about new ways of thinking about circumstances, and that'll be this morning, 12 through 14. We're going to learn new ways of thinking about opposition or bad motives in other people, verses 15 through 18. And then we're going to learn in verses 18 through 26, and you can tell 18 is kind of a pivotal verse. We're going to split it because he does thematically, but new ways of thinking about living and dying. And kind of big topics, right? Circumstances, bad motives, living and dying. And so we're going to now zero in on verses 12 through 14. And we're going to learn from Paul's example that the gospel changes our perspective on life's circumstances. The gospel changes, it flips over, it puts it right side up from being, because right now, typically, your knee-jerk reaction, unless you've already learned this, and you might have, your knee-jerk reaction is upside down. And so Paul, in his example, is going to show us how to flip it, what it should look like, flip it back right side up. The gospel changes our perspective on life circumstances. We're going to think about them differently. We're going to look at them differently. We're going to have a different way to interpret them. And that's an important point for us because we interpret everything. And people have heard me say this before. You're interpreting what I'm saying right now. Now, not interpreting it into, you know, if you had a, you know, your native language or something maybe. No, I'm talking about you're thinking, you know, okay, this sounds interesting. I wonder where John's going. Or you're like, he's all wet. I hate circumstances. I'm not listening. You know, you're interpreting things right now. Okay, when you talk to each other, you interpret. When things happen to you, you interpret. And you think, you put a spin on it, don't you? And so you can put a godly spin on it, as Paul says, love believes all things, it believes the best of others, or it hopes all things, okay? So you hope in God that he's going to work things out to his glory and to your good, or you can put the other spin, which we typically do, right, where we put the worst possible spin on it. Oh, I bet they were just trying to be nasty to me. They're so hateful, the way they said that. I mean, you know, my wife comes in and says, good morning. Oh, she just, you know, is trying to drive me up the wall. You know, you, right? She knows I'm not a morning person. And you know, that's the way we do. We put, you know, the worst possible spin on things. Or, this isn't going to work out. Oh, you know, these circumstances. You know, even God isn't going to be able to work this out. Or something. You know, God doesn't love me. He's not working in my life. We always put the worst spin on things. And what the Bible tries to teach us to do and what the gospel does by grace in our souls is transforms us so that we reinterpret things the right way from God's perspective, the way that we were created to do, but the fall has, you know, turned it upside down, mixed it all up. But the gospel transforms us so that we get back to where God wanted us to be in our thinking. And one of the beautiful things about Scripture, and you've heard me say this a lot, but is that it's not given to us, at least the majority of it, it's not given to us as just a list of principles and laws, do's and don'ts. But those principles and laws are given to us in the context of real life situations. And so, you know, we're able to kind of peek in on a personal letter from the apostle to a church, a particular church. And so we see real life all over this. This is Paul's real life. And he's going to be talking about, okay, I'm writing this, you know, from confinement. And so I want you guys to know what's happening with me. And while he's doing that, he's sharing with them, by example, the right way to think about unpleasant circumstances, unwanted circumstances. And the reason that I think God does that is he helps us see how it applied to their lives, his life, Paul's, and how we then, that's a help to us. if you ever wonder, how do I apply something? Well, you step back, look at the context. What's going on here in real life for Paul, real life for the Philippians? And then you can glean from that ways in which you apply this to your own situation, which is going to be a little bit different. You know, none of us right now, you wouldn't be here if you were in prison for the gospel. So that's not our circumstance. We don't live in Philippi, in ancient, the ancient world. But those are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we share a lot of the same types of situations where we face difficult circumstances. And so we can learn how to apply. How then can we apply what we learn here? We're going to consider three ways to think differently about circumstances. Three ways to think differently about circumstances. First one is this. Look at circumstances from God's perspective. Look at circumstances from God's perspective. And that's kind of where we're going with this. We want to come at it from a different angle, if you will, and look at it differently. And we're going to talk about what that means. So verse 12, follow with me there in Philippians 1. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It was common in that day, if you were to write a letter to a friend or a family member, to have a section in there where you say something like, I want you to know about my circumstances, that, and then you go on to tell them about it. For example, we have ancient letters, one from a soldier to his mother. And he was, you know, informing her of the new place that he was, where he was stationed, his new post, telling her about that. And then we have another letter from a woman who wrote to her mother to let her know that I made it safely to my destination. So, you know, something like, I was traveling to Ephesus and I just wanted to let you know I made it there safely. And so that's what Paul is doing here. A very common, ordinary, everyday thing. He's writing a letter and he writes it very much with the same structure that everybody else used back then. But you see grace bleeding through all parts of his letter, right? We talked about that in the greeting and then even in the prayer, how different that is. And then now, just in the report on how I'm doing, you see grace coming out in that. And so the simplest parts of everyday life have been transformed by the gospel. And that's what we see here. He's not just telling them about how things are going, but he's showing them how to think in new ways about circumstances. And in typical letters, like the ones I referenced, this section is usually pretty short. A lot of times that's the end. I made it safely, and we might even do that. You know, now today what would we do? We would text, Mom, I made it safely, and that's it. And there's not this long extended, you know, you may not write a whole letter. And that's what would happen there. That's not what happens here. Paul actually takes the opportunity to express his new thinking patterns, and he elaborates here. And this is the longest section in his letters where we find Paul elaborating on how he's doing and going into detail. And because it's a, you know, some people refer to it as like a typical friendship letter, something you'd write to friends in that day. But he expands on this because he knows that they need to understand this new way of thinking because of the things that they're facing, the trials and troubles that they have. How a Christian should think differently about discouraging circumstances is what we find. You know, when those circumstances seem to derail our plans, and that's often what happens, right? Whenever you meet with a circumstance that the ones, you know, you don't respond to well, it's because they derailed something, something you wanted or didn't want, something you wanted to work out a certain way, something you wanted it to happen. And then we become unhappy because it derailed. It seemed to have been derailed. And that's what we're going to see, it appears at least, what happened here. I mean, okay, Paul is what? He's an apostle. He's an evangelist. He's a missionary. What does he live and breathe? Preaching the gospel. Now, he's imprisoned, confined, derailed his ministry, right? Is that how a Christian should respond? No, that's not what Paul gives us by example here. And we want to be more like him. Now, I want to say, though, first, that this is not the power of positive thinking. Okay, so if you think that's where we're going, we're not. OK, Okay. This is entirely different. This is thinking transformed by the gospel. Thinking that is transformed by the gospel. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're going to learn. Did you notice how quickly Paul rejoices that the gospel's spreading? He shares, okay, yeah, you know, I'm in chains. He's already said that in the earlier section. He's going to say it again three more times here in this. I'm in chains. But the gospel is spreading. He just goes quickly into that. That's a mark of transformed thinking. To not dwell on what seems to be a derailment. Sadly, it's more common for us, I think, to dwell on all that is wrong in a situation and how miserable we are. I struggle with that. It's hard not to do, right? But we need to be more like Paul. He doesn't act as if there are no problems. We should be honest. It's right to mention the problems. So don't ever think, you know, with a lot of contemporary teaching that, you know, don't ever, you know, say anything about the bad things. Don't ever mention the problem. Just always talk about what's great and wonderful and, you know. No, we need to be honest. Paul is honest. You see, the problems form the gloomy backdrop that makes the gospel shine. So you look at those negative things, that the unwanted, unpleasant circumstances that look like they're derailing the gospel, the ministry of Paul, and that forms that gloomy backdrop. Then when Paul continues, and he quickly, you know, colors the canvas with that, you know, dark gray or something, you know, kind of gloomy, and then quickly brings out these bright colors of the gospel, and he paints a picture on that which pops, right? We should mention our problems briefly and honestly, but then talk about what God is doing. What's He doing in my heart? What's He doing in the people around me? What gospel opportunities have opened up, if any? Be frank and look for fruit. At the breakfast table, Connie said, "No, thank you. I'll be Connie." And I don't want to be Frank, so. But I needed, you know, F, Frank, and fruitful, right? And it's like, something to remember. Just be honest, be frank, you know. And then look for fruit. Not be fruitful, sorry. Look for fruit. Be frank and look for fruit. Be honest about it. And then quickly start looking for what's God doing. What might He be doing? It may not be apparent just right off the bat. You know, the very first few minutes that Paul arrives in Rome, you know, we're getting to the end of Acts. And, you know, he's had, you know, that journey, that long journey to get there. And so he's now in Rome and he's able to rent some quarters. But he's got to be chained to guards. The first few moments of that, he's not seeing the gospel go out. And so, you know, he can't say, boy, the gospel's going out already. That had to, you know, had to have a little time for him to get to preach the gospel to these guys. But I bet you Paul, you know, is, I was going to say he's chained. So he's thinking, I wonder how God's going to use this. I mean, that's the way Paul thinks or thought, right? And that's the way we ought to. So even if you haven't seen gospel opportunities open up, if you haven't seen God doing something in your heart yet or somebody else's heart yet, look for it. Watch for it. Be eager. Be like the watchman who's just, you know, okay, Lord, I'm watching to see what you're going to do because I know you're going to do something and it's going to be wonderful. This is an important change to our thinking. You see, the worldly idea of the power of positive thinking, it suppresses the fact that a person is in difficult circumstances. And that's wrong. We shouldn't suppress that. If somebody's suffering, they need to be able to say, I'm suffering. And we need to hear it. We need to recognize that they're suffering. And we need to be able to sympathize with them and empathize with them, to grieve with them in the appropriate times, right? So we need to be honest about that. So don't suppress that. Don't pretend that it doesn't happen. But notice in this letter of Philippians how Paul is honest about difficult circumstances, but he presents a godly interpretation. And I'm going to give you a few of them just at the start of the letter. in verses here, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he's honest about being in chains. He's already said it once. He's going to say it three more times. He's going to use that term, in chains. Okay. And yet he moves quickly to saying that, you know, gospel opportunities just mushroomed. Okay. And then in verses 15 to 18, he's honest about people in Rome who are causing him grief. And he realizes that they're doing it because they have ungodly motives. But what does he do? Just keep dwelling on that and moping around? No, he's like, but the gospel's getting preached. Verses 19 to 26. He's honest about what's going on inside in his own heart. He's on trial. He's incarcerated for preaching the gospel. And he knows he might die. He could get executed. And it could be any day now. And he's wrestling with that. And he's I might die. No, he's like, I get to be with Jesus. That's way better. That's where his mind goes. You know, but then he's like, You know, he gets all excited about being with Jesus, and he's like, yeah, but I might get stuck here longer. I might not get executed. So in that same passage, he's torn, and he says, I'm torn between the two. You know, I'd sure like, you know, to go home right now. Be with Jesus? I mean, that's the best. But, okay, if I get stuck here, I'm stuck here for you. I can serve you longer. And, you know, I kind of think that that's probably what's going to happen because I know you need it. And I think God's going to keep me here a little while longer. And the Lord did. He kept him here a little while longer. In verses 27 to 30, he acknowledges that they're suffering. He's honest about it. I know you guys are suffering. I know this is rough on you guys. I know you're experiencing a lot of the same things that I'm experiencing and suffering. But he tells them it's a gift of God's grace. And then just one more, and we'll stop there because we could spend a lot of time and go through the rest of the letter. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he admits their disharmony, their disunity is real. But he sees it as an opportunity for them to grow in Christ-likeness. And what a change in a way of thinking. You know, when you or I, you know, look at each other, we experience each other, and there's things that, you know, that is not pleasant. Our thinking, it always goes the wrong way, doesn't it? It just goes right down the tubes. Instead of the way Paul is like, wow, that's an opportunity for them to grow in Christ-likeness. That's the way we ought to think. And then think about it. And then it takes you back to the section on prayer. And we pray about that. Following all those principles we learned there, right? The right attitude about it. So maybe we should call this the grace of transformed thinking. I think that's a good name for it. The grace of transformed thinking. God provides us the grace to reinterpret circumstances from His perspective. It enables us to see opportunities for ministry, opportunities for growth. It's not looking on the bright side of things. It's looking from God's side of things. See, so what we're doing is, it was we're coming around to the other side of the circumstance and looking at it from God's perspective, or maybe even better, you know, it's like we set our minds on the things above where Christ is, Colossians 3, right? In our minds, we transport ourselves up to heaven. And so, you know, Jesus is there, you know, at the right hand of the Father. And so we transport ourselves up to stand next to Him and look back down on our circumstances and, I get it. God's working this whole big plan out. And this is a little piece of a piece of the puzzle that I don't quite see where that fits, but I can see now what God's doing. And you're like, well, John, I can't see that. Yeah, you can. Go to the Bible. The Bible tells you what the big plan is, right? We talked last time. It's about glorifying God as the big, big plan. And we see all the pieces, the big pieces of that, bringing people to Christ and growing others, one another in Christ, using your gifts, serving, building up the church, and all of that, you know, those big pieces. So that's what we need to be doing. And so now looking more closely at the text, Paul calls them first brethren. These are brothers and sisters. Why? Because they're born of the same father, right? Most of the Philippians were Gentiles. And you know, the Jews and Gentiles back then, that was, you know, oil and water. And, you know, Ephesians talks about, you know, making, bringing them together, making the one new man. And as impossible as that would have sounded to them back then. And Paul talking to, you know, he being, you know, the Jew of Jews, right? So what he would say elsewhere. Calling all these Gentiles in Philippi brother and sister because we have the same father. Well, we know from Acts 28:30 there at the end of Luke's historical account that Paul was allowed to live in his own rented house. Now, before you think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Okay, it's not as bad as being in the prison. Remember, we saw the Philippian prison and, you know, the luxurious quarters that was. And, well, it wasn't that. But literally, he says, my chains, not my imprisonment. I mean, that's the same idea, but he says literally, my chains. He's chained. Probably, we don't know if he was chained between two guys. That was pretty common. Might have been chained to one guy. And there's another guy there just to make sure, you know, in case that guy falls asleep, Paul couldn't overpower him or something. You had these two guys at least who were there. And why do they need that? Well, if he's in his own rented quarters, he's not behind locked prison doors. And so him being just in a normal house that he rented, you got to have him chained to guys. Well, is that so bad? Well, think about it. Got to go to the bathroom? They're going to follow you, right? Going to sleep? They're sitting right there awake, you know, playing cards or whatever, I don't know, doing something while you're trying to sleep. And you wake up, and that's a little creepy, you know, the guy's sitting there watching me, you know. It was supposed to be prison, right? Just in a house. And so it's not a great situation, humanly speaking. He's not able to go and preach wherever he feels like preaching. He goes where they tell him to go, or he has to stay where they tell him to stay. The evangelist is chained, but the gospel is unchained. Paul's chained, but the gospel's not chained. It's actually set loose. And it's moving about freely. Isn't that amazing? You know, one of the chief evangelists of that day, so used of God, gone all over the Roman Empire and preached the gospel. Now he's stuck in one place, in one house, probably most of the time in one room, chained to one or two guys. And all of a sudden, the gospel is moving about freely. That's what's going on here. That's Paul's perspective. The more they restricted Paul, the more they set the gospel free. That's the grace of transformed thinking. Isn't that wonderful? To think in those terms. And Paul, as I said, he was a productive evangelist. I mean, he got around, he preached the gospel, he led a lot of people to Christ. And now, he says, what he's experiencing is the greater progress of the gospel. And you're like, wow, he's chained up. He's severely limited in what he can do, where he can go. He can't decide, yeah, I'm going to go preach in the marketplace today. I'm going to go at the school of so-and-so and preach today. I mean, no. I can't even, you know, gather big crowds or anything. But he says, I'm experiencing the greater progress of the gospel. This is incredible. And the word for progress there, one of the ways it was used is to refer to an army's forward progress as they're making progress against their opponents, against obstacles. And so, like, even you'd have a group that, if you had to get the army through a forest or something, and it's, you know, like a jungle type thing situation, they would go through and they'd cut a way for the army to get through, or they'd prepare roads for the army to get through. It's this forward progress that they're making, whether it's an obstacle, whether it's opposition, like another army, making forward progress. And that's what's going on here, and this is what's happening with the gospel. The gospel is going out, and it's just making progress. I'm chained up. I'm not moving. And the gospel is just going, 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 and it's just spreading further and further and further in Rome. And so, although he's imprisoned, new opportunities have opened up. And you know, the gospel was Paul's passion. It's what he lived and breathed. And so for him to see the gospel making progress, even greater progress, what a delight that is. And so that's why we're going to see this whole idea of joy just spilling from his lips as we move throughout a little later in this section and then as we keep moving through the letter. Second, look for the gospel's impact on unbelievers. Look for the gospel's impact on unbelievers. Look at verse 13. So Paul is saying that he's experiencing the greater progress of the gospel. That's what's actually coming out of his chains, if you will. He says, so that my imprisonment, or literally my chains, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So Paul first focuses on the impact of his imprisonment inside his confinement, the impact inside of his confinement. And it had an impact on the unbelievers around him. His chains in the cause of Christ, that is, for the gospel's sake, this became well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That most likely refers to the emperor's own personal elite troops. You know, and if any emperor had any sense, he's going to pick the best of the best, right? To be right there in Rome protecting him. And that's what Nero did. And it's likely that's the ones that Paul's talking about here. And so since he was allowed to stay in his own rented quarters, they needed a guard chained to him around the clock. They would typically change every 4 hours. And Paul says that his influence has spread throughout that whole elite troop. There's a lot of men in that. And the reason why he is imprisoned for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that has made its way throughout that whole troop. Literally, Paul wrote that my chains have become manifest in Christ. He's talking about his union with Christ. They have come to understand that the reason that I am in chains is because I'm in union with Christ. I'm connected to Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I'm serving him as an ambassador. I'm preaching his good news to the world. They've come to understand that's why. I'm not in here because of some crime. I'm not in here because of politics. I'm in here because of Jesus and his gospel. And they have come to understand that. I mean, they're with this guy, okay, 4 hours at a time. And you know, I mean, if you've read Acts and then Paul's letters, you know what kind of guy this was. He's not going to sit there and just, you know, mope for 4 hours, you know, and well, I'm in prison. You know, he's going to be talking about the gospel. So some new guys chained to him, a couple of guys. And he's, okay, guys, guess what we're going to talk about today? Oh, not the gospel again. Yeah, the gospel again. Because you didn't get it yesterday. And they would talk about the gospel. And they came to understand that's why he's imprisoned. Not because of other reasons. It's because of Jesus. His connection to Jesus. His being in Christ. His connection to Jesus is plain for everyone to see. They get to see him. It's just like, okay, you know all the warts of your family, right? Because you live with them. These guys had to practically live with Paul. They were with him, you know, 4 hours at a shot over and again. And they got to see him, you know, for who he was. They got to see his character, his transformed character. This guy's not like anyone else we've been chained to. You know, they're usually all, you know, angry, and you know, if they could get a hold of our weapons, they'd kill us and escape. And he's not even trying to escape. This guy seems like he's actually happy. And he keeps talking about joy, joy, you know. And they get to see something very different. What has become plain is that he's in chains because of his faith in Christ. And then Paul adds here a touch of obvious hyperbole. Not only has it made the gospel, my cause has made its way through the whole Praetorian Guard, but to everyone else. And he's talking about Rome. Now, you know, it's hyperbole. He's using a metaphorical language, figurative language. It didn't mean literally that everybody has heard this. But he uses this hyperbole to drive home the sheer breadth of the gospel's spread in Rome because of his imprisonment. The fact that he is chained up, and he doesn't get to leave his house when he wants to. The gospel has made unbelievable inroads throughout the city. And who's he talking about to everyone else? Well, if he's being charged with something and kept imprisoned and all, you're going to have legal clerks, you're going to have other staff, you're going to have all kinds of different people that are going to have to cross his path. And guess what? Oh, while you're here for me to sign that paper, I want to tell you something. And guess what he told them? Oh, chains, yeah. That reminds me. You know why I'm in these chains? Because I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nero thinks he's Lord? No. I serve somebody who is his Lord. And his Lord died for his people. The Lord Jesus died for his people. You know, so that Paul, I mean, he's blown away by the fact that I'm sitting here chained to one or two guards, and the gospel is just moving freely throughout Rome. It's making inroads all throughout Rome. He's thoroughly delighted that the Lord Jesus is so deeply penetrating Rome right in the middle of the emperor's own elite troops. How wonderful is that? How else was he going to get an audience with the Praetorian Guard, the elite troops? You know, how else is he going to get a captive audience? You know, he's the captive, but they're the captive audience, right? And so the best of the best of the Roman army have all heard the gospel again and again. To the point where they understand what it's all about. They see that Paul is personally connected to Jesus Christ. And it's just, that's mind-boggling. Jesus is striking at the heart of imperial power. A lowly prisoner is making inroads into the Roman government and army. I mean, what a better way to get through to the army than to be chained to them. And this is what's happening, and this is what Paul... So, okay, yeah, I'm in chains. He's honest about that. But I am so excited because when they put those chains on me, all of a sudden the gospel just set loose. Third, look for the gospel's impact on believers. So we looked at the gospel's impact on unbelievers, verse 13. Now look for the gospel's impact on believers, verse 14. So he goes on. He's not done yet. So it went through the whole Praetorian Guard and everybody else. And now he says, oh, and by the way, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So we talked about the impact that he had inside his confinement. Now he's talking about the impact that his chains were having outside of his confinement. Okay, so these unbelievers, they're chained to me. They're coming across in my path for paperwork, whatever. And now let's talk about outside my confinement. It's having a great impact on believers. While Paul would like to be outside, preaching where he wants, God ordained otherwise, and we see God's wisdom in this. Putting one man in chains has produced many evangelists. That doesn't sound right, does it? From a human perspective. You put one man in chains and that itself creates a whole bunch of evangelists. So here you had a church in Rome where they're like, you know, Nero's going crazy. And he and other people, they don't like us very much. And we could get thrown into prison. You know, if they ask me about my faith, I'll tell them, but I don't know if I can stick my neck out. I mean, that's pretty risky. So, how does God solve that problem? He locks Paul up. Locks Paul up and the chains fall away from everybody else. And now they're sharing the gospel. They're more bold to share the gospel. And their boldness has his imprisonment to thank for it. you lock up one evangelist and you set a multitude free. That's the grace of transformed thinking. You lock up one evangelist and you set a multitude free. They're becoming confident in the Lord. And he says they have far more courage. That term far more, we saw that back in verse 9. And this I pray that your love may, and here's the word, abound, overflow, still more and more. Okay, so he's talking about that same idea of it abounding and overflowing. Their confidence is now overflowing. So instead of them being like, you know, I'm kind of scared to go out there and tell people about Jesus because I could get thrown to prison. And now confidence is just overflowing from them. And they're now preaching the gospel. They're overflowing with boldness to speak the word of God, to preach the gospel. You know, the thinking is this. Okay, I was worried about the fact that if I preached the gospel, I could get thrown in prison. But I see Paul preached the gospel, got thrown into prison, and the gospel's going like wildfire. Maybe it's not, I mean, you know, I don't want to get in prison, but it's not going to stop the gospel. So seeing what happened to Paul has given them courage, courage to preach. Now, their confidence is not in Paul, but he says, trusting in the Lord. Their confidence is in the Lord. His chains are just the instrument that God used, in a sense, to set them free and give them confidence, set them free from their fear and their lack of confidence. But God is the one they were trusting in. God is the one who is the ground of their confidence. You see, what it is they have been able to see that the Lord is at work in the midst of Paul's chains. Actually, Paul says, because of his chains. There's a direct connection. The chains are the direct instrument God used to give them confidence. And so, what's going on here is that they saw something that they could only explain God had to be doing that. I mean, you take Christianity's main evangelist and you lock him up and the gospel spreads like wildfire. You can only explain that from God's perspective. God had to do that. And they're saying, and my trust in the Lord, that Lord has increased, has been emboldened. The Lord used Paul's chains to set the gospel free, to set them free to preach the gospel. Now, why does Paul mention here also, not only did they have, they're trusting in the Lord, they have more courage, but to speak the word without fear. Why does he say without fear? Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, this was under the reign of Nero. And if you remembered, a very sane, kind, generous, wise ruler, right? You're laughing because you know better. Okay. People were already saying by this time that he's going crazy. He was wicked. If anyone ever was crazy, he was. And actually, and you know what's going to happen in 2 more years after this was written. A little fire is going to start in Rome, and a lot of people think that he's the one that had it started. And guess who he blamed? Christians. And then persecution broke out. And so Paul says in that setting that's moving in the direction I just described, they were preaching the gospel without fear. They needed that because of what's coming, because of the persecution that's coming, because of their own fears right now. They needed that. They needed to see that, you know, if we get locked up too, it just creates opportunities for the gospel. What better way to build to reach prisoners? What better way to reach prison guards? What better way to reach, you know, the army if I'm chained up to somebody in the army? And so they look at, okay, imprisonment, you see, here's God's perspective on things, new ways of thinking. Imprisonment doesn't equal, oh my, it's over. It does not equal derailment. It might actually mean that the train has finally gotten on the tracks. If you think about those guys in Rome, the believers in Rome, and they weren't maybe preaching the gospel like they should have been. Paul gets locked up, and now they're preaching the gospel all over the place. So his new thinking, and he's trying to get them to understand this, the new way of thinking does this. Imprisonment equals new opportunities for the gospel. That is the grace of transformed thinking. So how do you need to change the way you interpret your circumstances? Now, you have circumstances, and some of them are unpleasant and unwanted. How do you need to change the way you interpret them? Well, you know, I went through a little bit back here in this morning's message through kind of a table of be honest, and I gave you those examples from Philippians 1 and part of 2, right? Paul's in chains, but then the godly interpretation, opportunities for the gospel, and then worked through that, okay? Well, there's one that goes above all those. If you were to set it up as a table, there's something above that. Be honest. Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf. He suffered for us. He received the wrath of God for us. He was executed for us. That's the honest part, right? I mean, just being honest, that's what happened. The world would look at that and they can't see anything good in that. But what is godly interpretation? Yeah, he was put to death. We don't ignore Good Friday, but we don't camp on Good Friday, do we? He was put to death so that we could have life. And that's what we celebrate at the table. Jesus was put to death, made to be sin on our behalf. He died in our place so that we could live, so that we could be his children. And now brothers and sisters to each other and to the Philippians and to Paul. That's the godly interpretation. He gave us life. And that good news that Jesus died for us, that gospel is the power to transform us. So that, in addition to everything else that it does, I don't have time to go into all that, but one of the things that it does is it transforms us. His grace, because of what he did on Calvary, transforms us so that we do think from his perspective. We can't do that otherwise unless we were transformed and are continually transformed.